Mitch Noska, a member of our church, and also one of those young men who's under care of our presbytery, will be bringing a message.
Good evening, everyone. Our sermon reading is from 2 Samuel, starting with chapter 11, verse 1, and going through chapter 12, verse 15. This is the word of the Lord. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about fighting, and he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger arises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archer shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. He used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare it for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of his son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house.
Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, and Holy Father, thank you for giving us your word. Please help us tonight to understand your word, to know what you wish to tell us from your word. And please help me as I speak that I would not say anything false or anything that goes against your word. Please help me to only speak truth. And I ask this in your holy and precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen. On one level, the Bible is a book about sin. And the third chapter of the first book of the Bible, Genesis, shows us how Eve was tempted by Satan with a desire to be godlike, and she led her husband Adam to sin with her in defying God and eating of the fruit that was forbidden. Account after account in the Bible shows us again and again that mankind sins and sins and sins. Even those in the Bible who are called righteous and upright, nevertheless, are brought down by temptation. And one such man is David. The beloved of Israel, whom God anointed to be king, nevertheless fell into a trap of sin. And I call this sermon "The Insidiousness of Sin," because sin has a way of deceiving us, entrapping us, and entangling us, and leading us to heap sin upon sin. We feel buried by it, but because we are afraid of the consequences of bringing our sins to light, we would rather wallow in sinfulness than climb out. And we sometimes look towards sin as the answer to our problems. And you've heard the expression that two wrongs don't make a right. But when we are tempted, or after we sin, we sometimes have the mentality of saying that two wrongs will make the situation right. And in David's case, it was more three or four or five sins will make this situation right. So let's look at David's downward spiral into sinfulness. From the hearing of the passage today, you may think that David's first sin in this episode was when he laid his eyes upon Bathsheba. But you would be wrong. It says in the passage that this is the time when kings went out to battle, but David remained at Jerusalem. David was anointed to be king of Israel by the Lord God. He also grew up as a shepherd, taking care of his family's sheep and defending them against predators. And this background made him known as the Shepherd King of Israel. In this role as a leader and caretaker, he is meant to protect the nation and its people. And the nation was surrounded by enemies, and God had not yet given them rest. And he said that a period of rest did not occur until his son Solomon would reign. So David should have been leading his army. Instead, he sent his commander Joab to lead the army. And meanwhile, David was in dereliction of his duty. It doesn't say what he was doing, but whether it was idleness or laziness or something else to pass the time, he was neglecting what God had anointed him to do in leading Israel. He had time to lounge around the rooftop of his palace and lay his eyes upon a woman in the distance. He was neglecting his role as king.
Not following what God wants us to do leads to very dire consequences. In Genesis 4:7, God speaks to Cain and says to him, "If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you." After this, Cain rose up and killed his brother Abel, committing the first murder in the world, a murder of one created in God's image. And now with David, Satan is crouching at the door, but David made the door wide open for Satan to come in and tempt him. David laid his eyes upon a beautiful woman who was bathing on another rooftop. He lusted after her nakedness. Instead of looking away, he summoned one of the servants and asked who she was. And the servant responds, "Is not this Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" He says, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David is informed that this is the wife of someone. Not only that, but she is the wife of Uriah the Hittite, whom the scripture describes as one of David's mighty men, one of his notable soldiers in the battlefield. David knew who Uriah was, but instead of honoring his compatriot, David covets his wife and summons Bathsheba to be brought to him so he may lay with her. And thus David commits adultery. After he sins with her, he gets this message, which many immoral men in our day dread to hear from the woman after they have committed adultery. "I'm pregnant." He thought he could commit adultery and bring excitement into his life with no consequences. And sin is also deceitful in that if we are not on guard, it comes up spontaneously. Oftentimes we don't plan to sin and it happens. But now that David's sin that grew out of lust is threatened to be exposed, we begin to see how sin builds upon itself. The wheels of temptation are still turning, and David had a choice. He could have come clean before the Lord and before Uriah by confessing his sin and asking forgiveness. But he wanted to save face and keep his reputation and position intact. The bigger the man, the greater the fall. And naturally, David would have thought his kingship would have been severely damaged or even taken away from him by this affair. So he tried to cover up his sin by summoning Uriah. David says to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet," which is another way of saying, "Get cleaned up and lay with your wife." David's saying, "Go home. You deserve it. Enjoy this rest from the battlefield." His intention is that if Uriah lays with his wife, the child that will be born will appear to be Uriah's, and David's sin won't be exposed. Twice, David attempts to get Uriah to go home, including getting Uriah drunk. But Uriah's response is that of a notable soldier and leader, one of honor. He says, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife?" He's saying, my fellow soldiers don't have this privilege to rest and enjoy being with their wives and families, so I'm not going to take any pleasure in being away from the battlefield. I'm going to honor my men. And this added to David's frustration in his attempt to cover up his sin and justify his actions. Let's say you were in David's shoes. And let's say Uriah was a despicable man, one who sinned blatantly, despised the Lord, cared little for his countrymen, stayed away from the forefront of fighting, didn't appreciate his wife, and so on. You might say, "Yeah, what I did was wrong in a sense, but Uriah isn't a good man. He doesn't deserve a woman like Bathsheba, and this should teach him a lesson. It's the punishment he deserves." We try to justify our sinfulness by comparing ourselves to others. If you set the bar low enough, you don't have to avoid sin as long as you sin less than the other man. But that's not what happened in this instance. Uriah wasn't a despicable, worthless man. This passage in Scripture, as well as in other places, shows Uriah to be a noble, mighty man of God who serves his Lord and a country that wasn't his own. He was a Hittite and not of Israel. And yet he embraces the Lord in his adopted country. It must have angered David in his sinful state that Uriah, a foreigner, was being noble again and again, much more than he. Uriah was thinking about his role as a soldier and his fellow men in the battlefield who had no luxuries or comforts, but instead endure hardships. Not only did David covet and commit adultery with another man's wife, but this man was an honorable man. We don't like to confess our sins, especially to those who are honorable and have done no wrong to us. And sometimes the opposite is true of those who have wronged us, and then we wrong them. We sometimes flaunt the sins we've done against them. We wave our sins of retaliation in front of them who have sinned against us. And we sometimes take pride in our sinfulness as long as it hurts the person who hurt us. But on the other hand, we're reluctant to confess a sin and ask forgiveness of someone who is honorable and someone who is different from us and yet follows God seemingly more faithfully because it makes us feel small. And this was the case with David. So now, gripped by sin and its lie that there's no alternative, David does something despicable. He writes a note to his commander, Joab, telling him to send Uriah with men in battle, and when the battle is fierce, pull back all the other men, leaving Uriah to fight alone. And he sent this note to be carried in Uriah's hand. He tells Uriah to deliver this note to Joab. Uriah has his death sentence held in his hand, and he doesn't even know it, because he's an honorable man, and he wouldn't violate something confidential by reading this royal note. And so Uriah is killed deliberately by David's plan to make him die. David, deep in sin, commits murder by conspiracy of his own devising. And when we see that David finds out Uriah is dead, you almost get the sense of relief that David may have. Phew, he's dead. I'm glad it's over. He won't be able to come and accuse me. And I know it was wrong, but I'll marry Bathsheba, I'll take care of her, and everything will be all right. And David foolishly believes he's in the clear and there will be no consequences for his sinfulness. David didn't forget about God, but he forgot about God's judgment of sins. Hebrews chapter 10 says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." The Lord has seen David's iniquity, and he delivers his message of judgment by sending his prophet Nathan to David. And I paraphrase here. Nathan says to David, "David, I want you to hear something. There were two men in a place, a poor man and a rich man. The poor man saved up money to buy a small lamb, and this lamb was raised up as part of his family, and he took care of this lamb and fed this lamb and embraced this lamb. Now the rich man had many animals, many lambs, cows, bulls, many flocks and herds. But when a guest of his came, he didn't want to take one of his own animals and prepare it for the guest. So he took the poor man's lamb, that man's only lamb." It's interesting how Nathan approaches David about his sinfulness. Nathan doesn't confront him directly with his sin, but instead uses a parable much like Christ would use. You'll notice the word parable comes from parabola, a mathematical term describing a type of curve. So a parable, instead of taking a straight line to the heart of the matter, takes a different route by using comparison, analogy, and illustration. Why does Nathan do this? Well, keep in mind that David was so deep in sin, he probably wouldn't have responded favorably to Nathan's rebuke. People often don't like to hear their sins pointed out to them directly. You may go up to someone, even a brother or sister in Christ, and say to them, "Brother, you have done this and this." But people have a tendency to scorn discipline and rebuke. They'll get defensive and either walk away or attempt to justify their sinfulness. So by David's reaction, you can see that Nathan's approach in using a parable worked perfectly. As you know from me in the Gospels, this is something Jesus did often, because parables have a way of resonating with people. They get people intrigued in a story or something they can visualize in their mind as part of who they are. And when David hears this parable, he believes that Nathan has told him this account is a true story, and it resonates deeply with him. Because when David was young, he was a shepherd who took care of sheep at the point of risking his life for them against predators that would devour them. And now as a king, he is shepherd of the flock that is Israel. And this position of shepherd-king, he knows injustice has been committed and resolves to do something about it because it seems to be within his power to administer justice. David wants to be a just king under God, and he's riled up about this story that touched his heart. So he says, "Injustice has been committed. Show me this man that I may dispense justice upon him. He has stolen the poor man's land when he had his own in abundance. I will make him pay for what he's done by restoring the poor man's land. And because of his sin, he deserves to die. Nathan, who is this man?" Nathan says to David, "You are the man. You are that man. You have committed injustice. You are the man that has taken Uriah's wife and laid with her, even though you have many wives. You are that man that murdered Uriah by the sword of your enemy. You are that man that you want to make pay. The Lord God made you king of Israel, rich in wealth and power, yet you went against his word, his commandments. You have sinned. David, you are that man. David recognizes injustice has been done. At this point, David has no choice but to realize his sin. He has no excuse when Nathan points out that he is the unjust man. In the book of Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul speaks of those who judge. And it wouldn't surprise me if that sinfulness in David's life ever crossed Paul's mind when he wrote this. Paul says, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same thing. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." And those are powerful words. David was doing exactly as Paul had described. In his sinfulness, David was presuming on God's rich kindness, forbearance, and patience, but without thinking about repentance to receive forgiveness. His position as king made him a judge, and he judged himself when he found injustice in Nathan's story. But providentially, in David's case, he did repent. The Lord forgave him, but not without consequences. Our sinfulness has real consequences here on earth. In David's case, three direct consequences are stated. Nathan says that the sword will never depart from David's house. This is another way of saying that there will be violent deaths in his family. And three of his sons are later killed on for their own sinful actions. And much later on, the kingdom is torn apart and many of his descendants fall away from the Lord and commit evil. Secondly, it says that like his adultery, his own wives will be taken by his neighbor, and this person will commit adultery with them in the light of the sun and before all Israel, unlike the secret way David tried to do so. We find out a few chapters later that one of his sons, Absalom, rebels against his father and attempts to take the kingdom, and he's the one that lays with David's concubines. And third, the child that is the result of David's adultery will be afflicted and die shortly after he's born. And you may think that much of this sounds harsh, but we deserve nothing less than God's wrath and punishment for our sins. It's only our trust in Christ that saves us from the hell we deserve. And David put his trust in the Lord. David says, "I have sinned against the Lord." The Lord hears this and forgives David. David realized he could do nothing else to cover up his sin, and it would only result in God's wrath to attempt to do so. We have no choice but to stand before God and say of ourselves, "Guilty. I am guilty." But there is hope. In one of the documents of our Reformed faith, the Heidelberg Catechism's second question addresses what we must know in order to live and die joyfully in the comfort of our Lord Jesus Christ. The answer is threefold. First, how great our sins and miseries are. Second, how we may be delivered from all our sins and miseries. And third, how we shall express gratitude to God for such deliverance. The answer is often summarized in three words: guilt, grace, and gratitude. Guilt, grace, gratitude. When David committed all these sins, he had to have felt guilt. Even though he may have felt relieved when Uriah was dead, in the back of his mind, he knew God was there. And David wrote Psalm 51 after he was confronted with his sinfulness. David said to the Lord, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." For something so heinous as adultery or murder, committed by a man who knows God and knows what God requires, will usually cause him to do one of two things. Either his guilt weighs so heavily and causes him to eventually break down and confess, or we may take this heavy guilt to our grave as it eats us alive, and we are in danger of being on the road to hell. Because if you are not turning back to God when you are sinful, with something so heavy on your heart, then you're turning to Satan. Moreover, you need to have an understanding of the gravity of your situation. Many people have this idea that they haven't offended God because they haven't broken commandments like murder and adultery and so on. And many brothers and sisters in the church may have similar thoughts. But if you don't think you're as bad as David, think again. Jesus explains the full meaning of the commandments. Jesus tells you, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And the same applies to women who look at men lustfully. Jesus tells you, you have heard it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Jesus knows men's hearts. When we are sinfully angry, we often have thoughts of violence and murder in our hearts. And the Lord said that this is no different from actually murdering someone. So you see, sins we may think of as small or not as bad as others are defined by the Lord as no different as those so-called greater sins. And maybe you don't have adulterous or murderous thoughts, but the commandments encompass all sinfulness. Do you keep the Sabbath holy, laboring on the other 6 days and not the seventh? Do you honor your parents? Do you steal? Do you lie? Do you come in late and leave early from work or alter the numbers to your own advantage? Do you omit information that should be said to people? Do you gossip? Do you slander? Are you envious and desire things that other people have? Are you arrogant, prideful? Do you put other things in the way of worshiping the Lord? Sins we think of as small, or even if we don't think of them as sins, are magnified in the Lord's presence. We have no choice but to stand guilty before the Lord, a Lord of holiness and righteousness, in whom there is no sin and no darkness. The Lord who is just and must dispense justice. Our sins are so heinous that we deserve the wrath God poured out. Instead, that wrath was poured out on Christ. Your sins drove the nails into Christ's hands and feet. Your sins crucified Christ. The Apostle Paul talks about the law, the Ten Commandments, the Old Testament, which pointed out and articulated our sins, showing our guilt before God. But he says in Romans 5, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Once you realize the depths of your sin, the sins that crucified Christ, you can then realize the heights of grace that the Lord bestows upon us. David realized the depths of his sin. From his psalm, he says to the Lord, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. David's heart is broken by sin and healed by God. And the Lord does these things for David, and he does the same for those of us in Christ. The Lord creates a clean heart in you to know the depths of sin and the heights of grace. The Lord puts away your sin and remembers it no longer and will not hold it against you on the day of wrath, the day of judgment. The Lord brings you into his presence and keeps the Holy Spirit upon you. And everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. The Lord has given us this grace, this gift of salvation. And lastly, from the knowledge of our guilt and sin and the grace of salvation, the Lord gives us a heart of gratitude that wishes to serve him. In David's psalm, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. Our hearts will be transformed in gratitude to serve the Lord in worship, in praise, and in bringing the word of the Lord to others. And we would not want to have our sins publicly displayed for all to see. David knew his arrogance, his pride, his adultery, and his murder would be written in the scriptures. And yet he still wrote Psalm 51 to show how sinful he was, how he was saved, and to give his gratitude to the Lord God. Remember the word of the Lord and keep it written on your heart. The more you know the word, the more you know will know God's will for how you should conduct your lives and keep away from temptation. No temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure. Take heed lest you fall, but when you do fall into sinfulness, come forth brokenhearted to Jesus Christ in repentance and you will be saved. Our sins have consequences here on earth as a reminder of their offense to the Holy God. But when you are judged after you die, if you truly call upon the name of Christ, the Father says to you, I have put away your sins. I will remember them no more. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, you are a just God. You are righteous. And in your righteousness and holiness, you have no choice but to judge us for our sinfulness. You are patient with all those previously who have committed sins, and you are patient with us now. And you poured out your wrath, the wrath that we deserved, instead was poured out on Christ, your Son. He was raised up on the cross and killed for us. Lord, as you raised up your Son after 3 days, we will be raised up in the resurrection and we will be judged. Help us to call upon your holy name in true faithfulness, in true repentance of our sins, with a knowledge of our guilt before you, God, but a knowledge of your grace. And help us to serve you. Open our lips to give you praises. Help us pray to you always. Help us to worship you always. In everything we do, help us to glorify you. Help us to know what you have done for us, Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in your holy and precious name. Amen.